missions, remembering our response to the crusade, all those things would be a blessing and maybe a good reminder to us in the days ahead. But here we are back in the book of Exodus. I'm just going to do my job here. We're trying something new. Well, anyways, there we go. Ta-da. All right. For some of these folks sitting over here, I had a wonderful halo. I know it's rather natural. Anyway, thank you for laughing. So the brightness of the screen gave a glare. So, and I can understand that. All those that work with glasses and bifocals, you know what glares do to you. Anyway, so I thought, well, for crying out loud, if you want to look at my ugly face, we'll shut the TV off. There you go. So that's great. As we come to it's like the beginning of one of the greatest works of a servant of God in the story of history and the story of God's plan. There's been so much preparation here going on in Moses' life and Aaron's life, frankly, leading up to this point. I'm going to remind you what we saw in our last message from chapter 6 and the first part of chapter 7. Remember, Moses was really rather discouraged. He had gone in before Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh basically said, "Who are you? Get out of here." And in fact, you're hoping the children of Israel will be a bunch of lazy bums. If you didn't have so much time in your head, you wouldn't even be thinking about getting out of here. So not only does Pharaoh kick Moses out, but then he, remember, takes away the straw from the making of the bricks and says, "Children of Israel, you got to go find your own straw." All right? I realized from an economic and business standpoint, that was like the craziest move he could do. But ogres and people that don't follow God make a lot of stupid decisions, frankly. All right, that's just reality. Do you see it around here ever? Anyway, okay. So that was Pharaoh's. And then, so now remember, then the foreman of the children of Israel, they were children of Israel, and they were the leaders among those that were making bricks. They get punished for not meeting quotas for the day. A form of communism, really, is what it is, all right? And the foreman then come to Moses and say, you are the one! You've messed this all up! Just get out of our lives!" And they're attacking the messenger, God's messengers. So it's like everything's gone downhill. Moses is doubting his calling. The foreman and the children of Israel are living very self-centered lives at the moment. And we would say with maybe some justification that none of us like pain. And now God is going to step in. Not that he hasn't stepped in already. He's been directing every step of this process. But now we're going to start seeing him step in. It is appropriate and right for us, even to this day, to celebrate the power of God demonstrated through these next couple of chapters. This is our God who redeems his children. We saw last night, those that were with us down at Oregon, Psalm 145, and I'm going to reference it, in fact, later on here in the message. Why do we give thanks? Why do we praise God? The word praise, same word we could translate it, give thanks. It's that there are synonymous words both in the Hebrew and Greek. It's kind of interesting. We give praise to God because of his mighty works and his deliverance. God doesn't just do delivery, redemption, salvation, both in the work of a redeeming of our soul and in the work of saving us from all kinds of issues. He is the Redeemer. So he's not just doing this work, and it's not who, no, he is the Redeemer. It's his very nature. And we see that, people, amazingly put on display here in this very passage. So, yes, to this day, the children of Israel, the Jews, still celebrate Passover. Now, am I saying we should have some kind of Passover celebration? No, but I think we should rejoice in our great God. And not forget what God taught us about himself through this powerful, powerful passage. And there are stuff for us to glean too today as we walk through each. Now, God is the master writer and a great, he does everything well, of course. And so the structure of these 10 plagues, including this first miracle actually that takes place, the turning of the staff into a snake, the structure is absolutely amazing, highly organized. Every Western brain would get a hold of this. Remember, we've talked about the difference between an Eastern mindset and thinking and how they circle around to finally come to the point. And it's like, would you just get to the point? Well, God gets to the point like on every one of these, and the structure is amazing. So we clearly can see as you walk through the narrative, the storytelling of the book of Exodus, that there's the plagues are set up in three sets of three, with the tenth being the dramatic end. But then you can see that there's parallelism between the first three of each of the sets and the middle three of each sets and the final three of each sets. It's just amazing. And God's heightening as he goes through, but also teaching the same things. We're going to find here as we walk it down into, we're going to start in verse 8 because that's where we left off and this is a major break. But we get down into the plague section starting in verse 14. That God states at the beginning of this first set of three plagues, the purpose of why he's giving these three. He's going to do it again when we get to the fourth plague. He's going to state there's another reason why he's doing these plagues, what he's doing about it, and then as well on the seventh plague. So I want you to be aware of that structure. We're not going to talk about this structure too often, although I anticipate that we're actually going to group several of these plagues together as I preach through the section. So I want you to follow some of what I believe is God's logic and God's plans and purposes here. It's very interesting, too, that on a very human plane, plagues number 1, 4, and 7, so the start of those three sets, took place in the morning with Pharaoh at the River Nile. Then you come to the second set of plagues, the second group in the set, 2, 5, and 8, and Pharaoh's in his palace. And then the final, the 3, 6, and the 9, there's no warning given. God just does it. And we have what appears to be God giving not only Pharaoh, which we know that, I mean, God knew, he foreknew that Pharaoh would say no, he would resist, and that will bring glory to God ultimately. Even our sin, it's amazing, can glorify God. Now, does that mean that I should sin, that grace may abound? No, God forbid. But God is still sovereign over all of this. And so we come to each of these, and God seems to be giving opportunity not only for Pharaoh, but then for the children of Egypt to turn. And by the way, it's something that we don't often consider, but remember when the children of Israel leave Egypt, it says that there was a mixed multitude that followed. Who was that? Egyptians that said, I want to follow Israel's God. Now, that mixed multitude was a little carnal, and they're going to run into problems in the wilderness with them. But they were followers of God. You see, even throughout the Old Testament, God had not overlooked the Gentile world. God is by nature the Redeemer. Aren't you glad for that? Amen. We sit here as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ today because God is the Redeemer. Not because of anything good we've done, right? Not because somehow I hit the lottery right and I'm in. None of that. It's because God is our Redeemer. Isn't that a blessing? So we're going to see that throughout this passage. God giving opportunity even for Pharaoh. He could have turned to the Lord. He chose not to. And then God let him enjoy the if I can put it that way, that's twisting the word, enjoy the propensity of his wicked heart and receiving the just reward. All right? The wages of sin is death. Where did Pharaoh die? In the bottom of the Red Sea. All right? So we see wrapped up in all of this, this is God teaching us who he is and how we're supposed to respond. Okay, that's all background. As we get here, let's lock in and see what God starts to do. So join me in verse 8, please. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, So this is going to be, by the way, just a personal sign or test for Pharaoh here to start with. This isn't for the whole nation, just for Pharaoh. Verse 9, when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. Now, again, don't miss a couple of the details. We've already pointed out, but see Moses and Aaron doing exactly what God instructed. Some of this was way back even when Moses received his call, and he begged God, I can't do it. And Moses, or God finally said, all right, Moses, I'm giving you Aaron. I mean, God knew what was going on. And he says, all right, you're going to be as to God to Aaron, and Aaron's going to be your spokesperson to Pharaoh. Well, here we go. It's going to happen. We're going to see. Now, it's very interesting in the process of the plagues. We'll see near the end, Moses is the only one speaking and doing all the work. God had a place for Aaron, and he was going to become the high priest, obviously, and was going to, in many ways, be the spokesperson to the nation of Israel for God. Very interesting how God didn't forsake his calling in Aaron, but God worked in Moses' life, so he was became the leader he's supposed to be. Anyways, so Moses went in verse 10, and they did so as the Lord commanded, and Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Now, we're going to stop here. We know what a serpent is, right? Snake. It's very interesting, and this is something that I don't think we should overlook. That word serpent here is not the word that was used when Moses was told at the burning bush, cast down your staff, your rod, and it became a serpent. It's a different, totally different Hebrew word. This word often is used to speak of a dragon, a sea dragon, or even a crocodile. Well, that's pretty cool. You know, throw the staff down. Wah, wah, wah. Okay. Now, why is that significant? Well, we're going to see that there's going to be a turn here later on where he uses talks about the staff that becomes a serpent, and it's this, and it's the serpent word that was used back in chapter 4 at the burning bush. So it seems as though God intentionally wanted us to understand that this is probably something different than the snake. We know it was a snake at the burning bush. Why? Because God said, pick up by its tail, and it'll turn back, you know, just like a snake. Okay, there we go. So this is pretty amazing. And now, the crocodile was known to the Egyptians for being a devourer. In fact, in their mythology, in their Egyptian mythology, the crocodile could actually devour magical spells. Now, if you're going to say, Pastor, are you telling me that this is a crocodile, not a serpent? I'm not for sure, because it could easily be translated serpent too, but it's a different word. But I will tell you this. God, in his wisdom, doesn't work beyond or way above the people he's trying to reach. He works with them. If it, in fact, did become a crocodile, and as you know the story already, most of you do, and that crocodile devours the staffs of the magicians, all the Egyptians would say, whoa. Now, it's cool either way. Can I put it that way? It's powerful either way. Whether it's, forgive my crazy imagination, but I could see a croc, you know, gobbling up another croc pretty easily. You know, just chop it up, turns it into mush, it's gone. But could you see a snake, like, swallowing four other snakes? I mean, I don't know, it expands and grows. I mean, would the skin pop? Anyways, okay, there. Say, okay. All right. At the end of the day, this is a powerful demonstration of who God is. And he's communicating not just to the children of Israel, but to the children of Egypt. And he's communicating on their level where they would get it and understand. Now you say, well, does God devour magical spells? Well, he's a lot greater than any magical spell. And that's the point. All right? Okay. So there we are. Let's keep on going. Verse 11. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now, So he called all these prophets, but now the magicians, and again it seems as though God is clearly pointing out the special group of people, the magicians. Who are they? It's a great translation. We think of a magician that does tricks. Ta-da! They did tricks in the name of their God, that's all. It was they were the master illusionists of their day. And so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. Abracadabra. That's essentially what, now the word enchantments here is the word for flame. How often do magic tricks, they have something blow up and then the person is gone? Poof! And then it's like somebody else, all right? And it appears to be exactly what's going on here. We would, at least in my thinking, would imagine, wow, is God striking out on this opportunity to demonstrate his power because it looks like Satan just did it? No, this is a big magic trick. It's a hoax. And they poof. Now, it gets even funnier in a moment, all right? But they poof, and, a blaze of fire, and the staff that they had put down turns into a crocodile or serpent. You remember the Wizard of Oz? Don't look behind that curtain. All right? All right? Also, this magic, and they just switch it out. That's probably literally what happened. This is not some great satanic power. It's trickery. It's enchantments. It's magic. For they cast down, verse 12, every man his rod, and they, and we could put this, we could understand in our English, put the word became in quotes. They became serpents. All right? God going along with what's happening here, they became serpents. But, now here we come back to the powerful, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. So even if this was satanical power actually turning the magician's staves into serpents or crocodiles, God won the duel. And the Egyptians would know that's a powerful God. Now look what happens to Pharaoh. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Now, the word he here is actually Pharaoh. If I could put it this way, and Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. There's a chance that you might read it to think that God at this moment, and it's very clear in the Hebrew, that's not the case. Pharaoh said, no, I am not going to believe what God just did. Even though deceit, the trickery, was swallowed up by reality, God's real power, Pharaoh chose to believe a lie. I'm reminded of what we saw Wednesday night, if you were here with us Wednesday night, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 19. The lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. The lie, the deceit that was thrown on the ground and turned into crocodiles by the magicians, was but for a moment in every literal reality, right? It's done. It's gone. Now, here to me becomes the very funny part. So the magicians' crocodiles are eaten up, or serpents are eaten up. Aaron's serpent is still there. What are they going to do about their staves that are behind the curtain? Nothing to see here. let me go get this stuff put away. I mean, it led for a very awkward situation, I suspect, for those magicians. But it also told them there's some. This, the magicians knew after this moment, they were dealing with something far greater than they were. They were dealing with the reality of a great God. Now, believer, what can I learn from this for me to live out today? Well, verse 13 makes it really clear. Pharaoh chose to say no to reality. He would not accept the reality that God was a great God. And that therefore, because he's that great, maybe I should sit up and pay attention and fear him. Allow his children to go. This is just the first test. And Pharaoh blew it big time. But how do you and I as believers live? Now, if you're here today without Christ, there's no greater reality than that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and you need to come to him. You live in a world of mirrors and make-believe. This world, outside of its interpretation from God and his word, is made up in many ways. You say, what are you talking about? Stop and think of what the media tells you each day. And they're trying to figure life out and they can't because they don't say yes to God and his word. They are living in a very real sense in an unreal world. They misinterpret what God has done here. Back to Psalm 145 again. We praise God for his wonderful works. All that God has made declares the glory of God, Psalm 19. And they willfully choose to say no. Don't be like that. If you're here today without Christ, know that God is the ultimate reality. And what he's done for you is true and right and real. He's died for your sins. You're a sinner. That's the reality. You're in need of a Savior. That's the reality. The only way to be redeemed from your sin is to trust Christ's work on the cross of Calvary for you. His death, burial, and resurrection. That's the only way. That's the reality of eternity. Accept him. By the way, yes, come on in. The water's warm. What a joy to be in God's kingdom under his rulership, understanding the reality of what this world's like. Why is it that if you're here today without Christ, have you ever wondered why these Christians seem to be so nonchalant about the world falling apart? Well, we kind of know it's going to happen anyway. But that's not the end of our story. I'm going to one day live in a new heaven and a new earth that God will put back together. Something brand new. I'm glad some of you are excited about that. Oh, maybe it's because I said I'm going to be there. Maybe you don't want me there. Okay, you're going to live in a new heaven and a new earth. As believers, there we go. Okay. What joy. We have hope. Real hope because of the reality of what God said. And Pharaoh's rejecting it. Don't reject it. Now, believer, we have this sinful nature that's still with us. That's a reality. And you must accept about yourself that you have a tendency in your old nature to believe a lie, just like Pharaoh. So again, media, mankind, my mind... We'll let you get that. There you go. My mind, my heart are deceitful. They want to believe the lie. They want to believe that what the magicians did was real and it's not. They want to hope that there's something beyond or outside of or not connected to God that they can do. And believer, don't you live that way. Don't believe the lie of this world. Don't trust your own heart. You're sinful. What do I have that tells me the truth that's right? It's God and his word. That's it. This is God revealing himself to us. And so everything in my life needs to be filtered through this to help me understand, to be discerning, to know how to react rightly to whatever God throws in my path. So, if I could put it this way, point number one. Or you say, I thought you were almost done, Pastor. No, we're just getting started. Hang on. No, okay. After all of that, here's the principle we want to live by, all right? Number one, live in the reality of God and his word. don't believe a lie. What was the reality? Aaron's staff, Moses, were messengers of the God of the universe to Pharaoh. And he proved it right in front of his eyes. Reality swallowed up the lie. And Pharaoh said, no. May that not be like us, believer. You have the truth of God. You have the Spirit of God living in you. Don't reject his work in your life. Don't live for this world. It's a lie. Its hope is worthless. It's hopeless. Live for the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. He that is spiritual, the one that's a believer, judgeth all things. Oh, why can I judge all things? Because I have God's word. I can make right decisions about whatever it is in life. I can judge by God's help, by the truth of his word. I can judge all things. Yet, he himself is judged of no man. What? No, someone's critique of my life doesn't matter. God's critique only does. Make sense? So I don't have to fear someone else's thoughts about my life. Let's get down to the nitty-gritty. I've talked to a few people, just happened to be in conversation through this week with several folks about child raising. Well, God has a pretty good plan there. We talked about it a little bit Wednesday night on the memory verses we're memorizing from the book of Proverbs. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, Proverbs 22, verse 15. But the rod of correction, remove with it. Wow. God's plan works. It's reality. Now the world is going to say, oh, no, that's not the way to do it. I was disheartened. I read an article just yesterday morning briefly. A family going off to Boston Children's Hospital. And they decided not to follow exactly what that the doctors there said. They wanted to follow the protocol that the doctors in Florida had said. Well, they came back up for a follow-up visit, and the hospital took the children away. Just like that. This has been ongoing this is back in May. And it's like, this world is upside down. My heart just immediately grieves, supposing that the parents aren't rightly caring for the children, and they therefore have the right to do that. We live in an upside down world. May God help us to follow truth. Because the only hope for those children is God's truth. The only hope for my children is God's truth. Amen. Following it. We could apply it to numerous areas. But believer, please, live in the reality of God and his word. Question everything in light of the word of God. Everything. Sit down this afternoon for lunch. Go over the message that I'm preaching right now. Say, did pastor say that right? Now, do kindly, okay? But that's right for you to ask God, is this right? Is pastor interpreting the word of God right? Because you're going to give an account how have you lived out what we've talked about today. And you'd better make sure that it's right. Right? That's important. Everything interpreted. Don't believe the lies. All right. We must hasten on. So we come to now the first plague. We've seen the test that was given to Pharaoh, and he didn't pass. Now we come to the plague. And the Lord said unto Moses, verse 14, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out unto the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's brink against he come. Now, I'll stop there just to give you a little clue. The Nile River was used for drinking water in those days. And what was Pharaoh doing? Well, there were several of the rich, the aristocracy that would use the river as well for bathing. Obviously, we know that from even Moses' life, right? All right, the prince went out to bathe. But that was not the normal process for most people. Bathing wasn't really in vogue. You say, how does that happen? Don't ask. Okay, anyways. All right. So this more than likely, he's just in the process, and this has some bearing as we come to the end of the passage. He wasn't going to get a drink of water. That was all cared for in the palace. He was coming out to take his morning bath, all right, essentially. So they, he comes to the, thou shalt go stand by the river's brink, against thee come. I'm in the middle of verse 15. And the rod which was turned to a serpent. Now this is that word, as I pointed out, that was the same back in chapter 4 actually. Shalt thou take in thine hand. So it's that rod. And thou shalt, it's the rod of God. All right. And thou shalt say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me unto thee, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldst not hear. God understanding and knowing that he needed to now demonstrate his power again. And so thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. There's the purpose, folks. There it is. We talked about our organization at the beginning. So these next three parables are specifically for Pharaoh and his people to know who God is. We live in a day and age where the vast majority of the people around us really don't know who God is. They use his name as a swear word. They know that there's some churches around that say they're Christian, but they have no clue really who God is. God would love to use us, the transformation of our own life, and the words of our testimony, to reach that. So he's doing it here for Pharaoh, all right? So he wanted to know that they would know God. That as we go back to Psalm 145, that the Lord is great, and one generation to declare to the other generation the mighty acts of God, his wondrous works, his terrible or awesome acts, all right? God is doing this here. He's doing some awesome acts. Behold, I am in the middle of verse 17. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in thine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe, shall be disgusted. They'll abhor, it's like pretty intense. They will loathe to drink of the water of the river. Oh boy, there's all kinds of liberal scholarship out there that said that this was just the annual turning of the water to dirt, dirty from the rains and the melt in central eastern Africa as it comes down. It's heading north. It's hard for us to think of that because all of our rivers run north to south. All right, but it runs south to north, but it's highland to lowland. It's not that. This is a miracle. All right. Did it turn to literal blood or was it just the color of blood? Again, I don't know specifically the answer because that same Hebrew word can be used for color or for literal, you know, the blood that flows through your veins or any animal's veins, all right? But what do we know? Well, we know the fish died and the whole place stank, all right? Again here, recognize that the Nile River was one of the gods of Egypt. It was the source of life to them. And they recognized that in their religion, that the Nile was the source of life. They were what we call pantheistic in their theology. That means that this world even is God. And for them, something that moved was a real demonstration of God. All right, so the Nile River always flowing. And it was to them, they understood, if we don't have the Nile, if we don't have the water from the Nile, we're all dead. So it was the picture of life. And what did God do to their great God of life? Killed it. As demonstrated by the dead fish and the great stink. This again is a powerful demonstration of God over man's religions. So let's go on. Maybe I just wrap it all in one phrase, I'll put it this way. The life-giving Nile lost its life. Now, we're going to find out the magicians are going to do something here too. And this is again another proof that they're just playing around. And it's all that Pharaoh wanted to know that, okay, you can kind of demonstrate something similar, so I'm going to ignore this great God. And the Lord spake unto Moses, verse 19, say unto Aaron, take thy rod and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, potentially canals that come from the Nile River to water their crops, and upon their ponds, all right, and upon all their pools of water, their reservoirs, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Wherever there was surface water, there would be this blood, both in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. Probably that word vessels there is talking about they had, what they would do is they would gather gather the Nile River water into these big tanks. And they were either made from wood or they were made from stone. And they were called settlement tanks. Settlement. Yeah, what they do is that the Nile River water would be put in those tanks and the sediment would be able to settle out so then they could drink the water on top. Pretty cool idea. Pretty simple, basic, but way to have clean water, all right? So even the settlement tanks turned to blood. So there was no source of drinking water, surface water, in the entire land of Egypt. Verse 20, and Moses and Aaron did so, as the Lord commanded. And he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank. And the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river. And there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord had said. Now, wait a second. If I'm an Egyptian, and this great God of the Hebrews has just turned all my drinking water to blood, and it stinks, and I'm loath, I'm disgusted with it, I don't want to drink it, could it be that there was, you know, as it said for the Elisha, there's death in the pot. It's like, I'm going to get sick on this. And then the magicians come along. What would you want them to do? Oh, put some coloring in some water and make a magic trick? It's like, hey, wait a second. Would you please fix this water? Now, if they have real power, I would think they, if their God is that great, I think their God could take it on. They didn't even try. Copycat, copycat, copycat. And they didn't even do a good job of copycatting. Do you see how ridiculous this is? How absurd? How much of a lie? God had changed the water, and no God, no magician, no great king could turn it back. Keep on going. Verse 23, and Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. And all the Egyptians, what did they have to do? All the Egyptians. So now we're dealing with the first plague, and this is not just about Pharaoh anymore. This is about the entire nation of Egypt. All the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. And 7 days were fulfilled. The water stayed stinky and dead fish for 7 days. After that, the Lord had smitten the river. And understood in verse 25 is after 7 days, God healed the water. Was it in the morning? I don't know. Could you imagine the Egyptians going out? It's like, I've got it. You know, could you man the process? I suppose in their homes there was collected water, not in the reservoir tanks that we're talking about, the settlement tanks. Had some in their cups and stuff, but they had to go dig. I don't know when was the last time you dug a well, but it takes a while. And they didn't have diesel-powered augers going down to the ground real quick, all right? And so this is a major task. Could you imagine striking water just to get some refreshment? You're all literally dehydrated. God is making a pretty powerful statement here that he can't be, this is not just a trick that this water is red, this water is blood, and the fish are dead. This is reality. So, let me put it this way. Point number two, and we're done. God is no trick or lie. God is the God over life. He just took the Egyptian god of life and destroyed it, killed it. At his own desire and whim to bring glory to his name. This was no trick, no lie. You ask any Egyptian along the Nile River that day, and they would tell you this is as real as can be. And this God of the Hebrews is somebody I don't know about. But I'm thirsty and I need to drink drink some water. I'm digging a well. No way to put that thing through a filtration system. Settlement tanks even couldn't settle out the blood in there. It was God working. Now, those digging knew that God had done some great work, but there was a far important truth, more important truth even than just getting fresh water. God had demonstrated that he was in control of life here. And what were they going to do about following that God? The spiritual need was significant. And God was offering, even in this plague, the hope that they could have life in him. We don't know. The scriptures doesn't make it necessarily clear. But notice that it didn't say in verse 24 that the Egyptians and the Israelites dug around the river. I know that God says he will always care for his children. Dad Potter from Philippians talked about what wonderful, wonderful truth. As God cares for his children, as we obey and follow the commands. David said, I've never seen the righteous begging bread. So I suspect that Israel didn't have to go about digging wells. They probably had some already. They were in the land of Goshen, a rich, green area. They maybe didn't even have to worry about going to the Nile for water because they had pure water from their wells already. Believer, love the fact that your God is the God of life, and he gives it to you more abundantly than you could ever deserve or think. But let us not run and believe the lie of this world and think that somehow we're going to filter the death of this world and make it pure again. No, God kills. God kills the gods of this world. And why should I ever want to be entangled there? May God help me to follow him completely. He, and he alone, is the God of life. I am the way, the truth. What's the next word? And the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I'm so glad that I live in the life of God today. And may God help us to not turn to the world and its dead, stinking, rotting philosophy. May I be followers of God alone, the God of life. Let's pray. Lord, the Egyptians are starting to know and learn in this story, in this narrative, about who God is. God is the great reality. Pharaoh should have picked that up. He didn't. He chose to rebel against that truth. God is the God of life. I'm grateful that we will know from the passage that several of the Egyptians came to understand that and follow him. I'm so glad that there are many here today that know you as Savior. May we not go back, as the writer of Hebrews says, go back to the rudiments of this world. May we not be caught believing the lies of this world, the lies of our own heart and mind. May we be willing to follow your truth, no matter what it may cost, no matter how unseemly it seems in the moment. May we be lovers of the truth and followers of your life. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Believer, I realize that we're in many ways dealing with a large philosophical thought in our life, theological thought, really. But maybe the Spirit of God has today convicted your heart already, and you realize, you know, there are some things where I'm really living in reality of a lie instead of in the truth of God. I'm believing a lie of this world or my own heart, my own mind. I'm not following the God of life. I seem to get connected quickly to the old ways, to the way of this world that really is, in picture form in this passage, dead. Would you pray that God would help me to live out the truth and the life of God every day in every decision that I make? Maybe even specifically in something that God's convicting your heart about today. And you say, Pastor, that's my need today. Would you pray for me as a believer? Yes, amen. Amen. Several hands, amen. Are you here today without Christ? He is the reality. He is the truth. He's the only way. He is the only life. Maybe today you'd say, Pastor, I need to be saved. I need to trust Christ. Anyone like that would say, that's my need today. Please pray for me. I don't know Christ, and I want to come to him to be my life, to be my truth. Anyone at all? Father, take your word and do its good work in our hearts and lives. Thank you for the demonstration of your great, mighty acts here. May we not forget them, and may we celebrate in our own life the reality that we are following the God who's real and the God of life. In your name we pray. Amen.